This morning, we continue our way through the book of Genesis, and this we will be in chapters 18 to 19. This message is faith and folly. Lord, we pray, would you open up our hearts and minds to help us to perceive your word, that we would see it clearly, that you give us minds to understand and hearts to love you, be transformed by you. So Lord, unto this end we pray, may you have your way in this church, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, earlier in the book of Genesis, we were introduced to the parting of Lot and Abraham. And in that portion of scripture, we saw that Abraham had had exemplified himself as a good patriarch in what he had done, in the way that he took initiative, he took responsibility, that he set before Lot everything that Lot needed to rise up to become the head of his own household, that he gave him that honor, that he gave him that dignity. But yet, there was a stark difference already in the trajectory of the lives of Abraham and Lot. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we do see that Lot is extolled in the New Testament as being a righteous man. We see that Lot was a man who did not give up the faith. Indeed, he was, like Abraham, a man of faith. And yet, because of the decisions, because of the decisions that these two men set forth, their trajectories were starkly different. And already in that chapter, we saw that Lot, he had pitched his tents toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And even further, once war erupted, we saw this note that Lot was now dwelling in the city. And so we see this difference between Abraham and Lot, both of these men loving God, wanting to serve God, and yet one being wise in how he preserved his household in the midst of a godless culture, and the other being foolish in the way that he gave his household over to that culture. And so here we are now in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 with the climax of that previous story. And so we see this introduction to what is set forth here in Genesis 18. We see there's three main fragments here. One, first of all, we are introduced to the hospitality of Abraham. And this is what we read. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. While he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. And Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And so we see here that Abraham exemplifies himself as this great and hospitable man. That one of these marks of greatness is not not that one lords it over others. But a mark, if God has blessed you, if God has put you in such a place that we are to serve, we are to be hospitable. And here Abraham exemplifies himself that he is this great lord in the land. But as being a lord in the land, he humbles himself as a servant in the hospitality he shows towards others. Indeed, Abraham exemplifies this principle much like the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus humbled himself, that he took it upon himself to wash the feet of his disciples. He took it upon himself to break the bread for them, to pass it around to them. Indeed, Christ, being the much greater Lord, shows a much greater hospitality in that the meal he provides is indeed his own body, his own blood, which has been broken and shed for us. So in this, we see that Abraham is exemplifying this righteous hospitality. And this righteous hospitality is one that serves. But in service, it is not a service that debases one, but is indeed a service that exalts. And the reason that it exalts is because it gives glory to God. It points towards how Christ is the greater Lord, how Christ shows the ultimate hospitality, and that in Christ, we see that through his service, others are lifted high. And through his service, dignity is restored. And so in this, we learn in the Christian life that true hospitality is something that is great and glorious, that in serving others, in seeking to set forth such a service, we exemplify our Lord Jesus, and that we give glory, we give honor, we give dignity to others, loving them because they are indeed created in God's image. And so here we see and it is interesting, he says, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and indeed there were three men standing opposite him. And now we could speculate from this passage, is this a picture of the Trinity? Is this a picture of the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus appearing to him? Many commentators will go that direction and say this, that what we see here is indeed this picture of the Lord Christ, pre-incarnate, appearing to Abraham, appearing to him. And later on this passage, we see that there are two men who depart and go to Sodom, and these are presented as angels. And so for all we know, in one, this could be a picture of the Trinity, but more rightly, this is likely a picture of the pre-incarnate Lord Christ and two angels coming to Abraham. And so here Abraham, in practicing hospitality, he is indeed practicing this hospitality to the Lord Christ, that we are to serve in our hospitality regardless of who is set before us, and we are to practice it as if it was the Lord whom we are serving. And so he brings them in. He brings them under the shade. He brings them into rest. He brings them, and he washes their feet. So he washes them. He restores them. He puts them into rest. He brings them into peace, and he brings food to renew their strength and to have this fellowship. And all throughout this, Abraham is acting as a servant. As these men sit and eat, Abraham is standing by the tree, ready in his service. And so we see this picture of the hospitality of Abraham, and this indeed is a theme that will be picked up and juxtaposed when we see the account of Lot. But further, we see there is the promise given the promise of Isaac given to Sarah. That further, this is what we read in verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "There in the tent." He said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the door of the tent, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a son when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' But Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" And we see that once again, God is promising that he is going to bring the seed about. And in next week's message, we will see that once God has announced this, once God has announced this time frame, that indeed the promise he has given is about. It is on the threshold. It is going to take place. In 1 year's time, they will have this child. We see that the enemy once again launches an attack to try and prevent the seed. However, for now, we see that God has promised once again that he will be faithful. And we're reminded once again that for all these years, for all we know, for decades and decades, Abraham has wandered through the wilderness. Him and Sarah, as we looked at the last message in Genesis, they've exemplified themselves as men and women of faith. They left everything behind. not knowing what was before them and leaving everything behind, they counted the promise of God worth it, and they left it. They were faithful in their charge, but yet so much time had elapsed. And even for us, we can grow weary in our service before the Lord. We need to be reminded once again that as Christians, we are not to be like our culture, a culture which expects everything now, this instant gratification. But if we are to be faithful in the raising of children, if we are to be faithful in the building of godly Christian culture, of establishing and expanding His kingdom here on earth, this is an endeavor that will take decades. It will take years and years of faithful investing, faithful discipline, consistency. And it is this kind of perseverance, this kind of long-term generational thinking that we will guard our hearts and minds against the pitfalls of becoming discouraged, or the pitfalls of becoming exasperated, of becoming frustrated. And this is something that we need to be careful of, because if we become frustrated in these things and impatient in these things, it is going to be a temptation to take it out on your family. It is going to be a temptation to take it out on those closest to you. But we are not to live like this. We are not machines, modern machines of productivity in that sense. We are not to just seek to take the maximum productivity out of our wife and our kids at the expense of the peace and joy of the Father. We are to live under the rest of God, to be like Abraham in the way that he sat under the shade. He sat eating of the food, partaking of this. There is great joy and bounty in all these things. But we are to guard ourselves against that kind of discouragement in that kind of thinking. And so God promises once again that He is going to bring about this promise. And here Sarah stands at the door. She stands at the doorway here in the spring, the time of new life. And there's this promise that new life is indeed going to come from her, that this seemingly barren, fruitless tree that she has lived her whole life seeing herself as barren, unable to have children. And here God is saying, now, this time, next spring, it is you who will bud and bear fruit and bring life. And this is what God does routinely, time and time again. This is what God does through His church. He takes the broken, cursed tree, and He dies upon it to become a curse Himself. But from that, He brings forth life, that Christ is Himself the temple from which the living waters flow, bringing healing to all nations. And so there's this promise that Isaac will come. Here we have Sarah standing at the doorway. Once again, this will pop up as we see in the account of Lot. But now we have this interesting account in the remainder of Genesis 18, where the Lord begins to reveal to Abraham His purposes in coming. That on one hand, He's coming with a promise of the seed, a promise of blessing. But on the other hand, He is also coming with this promise of wrath, with this promise of destruction. And so this is what we see here. In verse 16, this is what we read. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And so here in this passage, what we see is the Lord is bringing Abraham into his counsels. Now, it's an interesting thing when we look in these Old Testament scriptures to be brought, that we see there's this mark of being brought, to be brought into the counsels of the king is to be accounted as a friend of the king. Even Christ himself, when he's speaking of his disciples, he's saying, "I no longer call you my servants or my students, I call you my friends. friends, that we are brought into the counsels of God. We are brought in to sit at his table, to hear what he has decreed, and to be a part of this rule. That to be counted worthy of being in the counsels of God, to be brought in to be a co-heir with Christ, to rule alongside Christ, is to be counted as a friend of God, is to be counted as one who sits at his table. And so here we see Abraham as being this humbling himself, being a servant, being one who serves. Now he is lifted and he is set and counted as a friend of God, one who sits and takes part in his counsel. And indeed, this is what we see in our lives today. We have been lifted up by the blood of Christ, washed by him, by his entire grace, nothing we earned, but him transforming our hearts, renewing our desires, making us to desire him, and making us worthy to rule with Christ. And indeed, we do so. We serve our Lord Christ, but we also love him, worship him, and indeed are called and counted as friends of Christ. And this is what we are to be. And here we see Abraham, the father of the faith, now exemplifying this reality that God counts him worthy, just in the same way that we are today. And this is what the Lord purposes to do. The Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come up to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it all away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? And far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him yet again, saying, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. And so here we have this portent where we see the Lord is revealing his wrath that is going to come against sin. And here Abraham is contending. He's speaking with the Lord. Obviously, he knows that his nephew Lot is there within the city. Obviously, he knows that Lot's household has gone towards Sodom. And we see here the great tragedy in Lot's household, that indeed when Lot departed, when we remember, Lot departed and he had become great. When Lot departed, we see that the land was not enough to bear up both he and both Abraham and Lot, that their households had grown great, that in Lot's household, there was many servants. There was many men who worked under him, that he had herdsmen and flocks. Indeed, in Abram's household, in Abraham, he had over 300 fighting men. Abraham likely was a walking town. When he was nomadic, he went with many tents. He had many men, many servants. And in these tents, we see great evidence that of these men, they were converts to the Lord. that where Abraham went, he went with a literal small city. That Abraham went as a worshiping community. They went establishing altars to the Lord. They went worshiping the Lord. That when Abraham was circumcised, he and his household was circumcised. All the men of his household. So we see that Abraham, where he went, he was a great, he had a multitude with him. Though he was still waiting for the promised seed, he went as a worshiping community. That where Abraham went, there was a great many who served the Lord. And when Lot departed, by all pretense, this was likely the same. And so here, Abraham is contending. He's thinking in terms of Lot's household, but little does Abraham know just how bleak the state of Lot's household has become. And indeed, before we go into that account, we do learn that principle, that God will protect and preserve his people, that often God will bring his people through the judgment he has against wickedness, even in the midst of those lands, that God will protect and preserve his church even while he executes justice upon wicked nations in real time. And we see this, that the church has survived the fall of many empires. That we see many empires have risen, and at that time, it seemed like that empire was going to swallow up and destroy the church. That in every age where the church has been persecuted by kings and kingdoms, those kings and kingdoms have fallen. God has preserved his people through all manner of floods of wicked men. And this is the truth, this is what we see in Psalm 124. Let Israel say in thankfulness, a psalm about God's deliverance from the midst of his of their enemies. But now we come to the household of Lot. And this chapter here in the Bible I'm using, the headline here is the doom of Sodom. The doom of Sodom. So now we come into chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house and prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And here, as we're introduced to Sodom, we see at first this very positive note that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. To sit in the gate was often something that the elders of the people, the judges of the people, would do. So here is Lot sitting as a sole righteous person standing guard at the city gate. That even in the midst of this evil culture, Lot was indeed a man who still upheld righteousness. He still conducted himself as a judge, as an elder within the people, and that he was on guard to uphold the case of the righteous. And we will see just how desperate his guard was here indeed. But now we see Lot, once again, he, like Abraham, is practicing good hospitality. He's bringing them in. He brings them into their house. He washes their feet. He's acting as a good servant, as a good steward. And interestingly here, though, we see that as they are having this feast, he has baked unleavened bread for them. Now, this is the first time we're introduced to unleavened bread, but we will see later in the book of Exodus that unleavened bread is a bread that is made in haste. It is a bread that is made under duress. It is a bread that is made where there is no time, where things are desperate, and escape is likely imminent. And so Lot is a man who understands that he lives in an evil people. He lives in an evil time. And this is what we see in 2 Peter chapter 2, that in this account, this is what Peter says about Lot. He says this. He says of Lot, that he was a righteous man. And in verse 8, he said, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." And so by all likelihood, Lot knew that judgment would come. But yet Lot still pitched his tents here in the midst of these people. And now we will see just how evil these people were. In verse 4, it says this, "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight to bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them?' But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, brothers, do not act wickedly.'" And so we see just how evil this city is. It is a city that has become utterly corrupt, where from every quarter, every man, young and old, joins together in this wicked and evil debauchery and display. That Sodom and Gomorrah, now we see exemplified in this city, this very image of what it likely was like before the flood. We see that this has become this archetype of utter evil, utter debauchery. And here is Lot. He has taken his household there, and by all means, his household has been devoured by this evil city. And so they come, and Lot tries to contend with him. He even says this. He says, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like, only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, and they wearied themselves in trying to find the door. And so we see this horrifying account. We see Lot as a man who is this bastion of righteousness in the midst of utter despair, utter wickedness. And it is disturbing that he is even willing to sacrifice his own daughters and their innocence for the protection of these men. He is standing in an impossible situation. And we see that these men very much have become like what we see as the fullness of the curse from Genesis 2 and 3, that they desired the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, and they desired to have that themselves. And yet, because they are groping to take, God strikes their eyes and makes them blind. And here we see this juxtaposition between Genesis 18 and 19, where Sarah, she is standing in the doorway, and she is standing there to receive. She is standing there faithfully waiting, and she is standing there to receive. And here the men are in the doorway, standing to take, to seize upon, and yet God strikes them blind. To Sarah, she is given the promise, and to the men, they are given blindness. God seals their doom and seals the blindness that they live in. And the further despair here, we see the angel urges Lot, and he says to him, "If you have any in your house, urge them to leave the city now, because it is going to be destroyed." And they say, "Take up your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." And we see that Lot, he went, he had promised his daughters in marriage, and he goes to his sons-in-law, and they think he is merely jesting. They think he is merely joking. And when what we see here, even further in verse 16, we see when they're urged finally to run, we see he hesitates. "So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was on them, and they brought them out and put them outside the city." When they brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved? And he said to them, him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So we have this horrifying account. We have Lot, who went as a full contingent. He went with many servants, with many livestock, and he escapes as one man with two daughters. And even then, we see that Abraham was contending. He kept saying, if there's 50, will you save them? Even down to 20. And yet, in the end, what we see by the end of chapter 19 is that Lot indeed was the only one. Lot indeed was the only one. And so this chapter stands as a horrifying and sobering warning to Christian men, as a warning to men who are leading their households, as a warning to say, be sober-minded of how you lead your household. If you think you can merely just pitch your tent in the midst of all the evil and let your children out into the midst of all the evil, let everything creep into your house and just wholesale adopt the culture of the land, you ought not be surprised when you turn around and find all that you knew that you lent out into the wickedness to come back as strangers, to come back as those who are indeed wicked. And further, the horrifying conclusion of the story is Lot, he runs, he went to this town called Zoar, but he ends up fleeing to the mountain anyways. And it's interesting in this because we see that often the term like the mountain is referred to as the place of God. And yet Lot was not willing to trust to flee to the place of God. That Lot was warned time and time again. He left from Abraham's household. He removed himself from the community of the righteous. He lived amongst the community of the wicked. And even then, in the time of darkness, he would rather trust in his own sight than return to that community of the righteous. But here he goes, he flees out of fear back to the mountains after going to this, and he lives and dwells in a cave. And it's here we see that Lot is a man, he's now gone to dwell in a cave, a place of death. That often caves were sites of burials. That Lot now is living as though he were in death. And it is here in the cave that we have this horrifying account that these two daughters of his, that they, now that they no longer have men that are promised to them, they take it upon themselves and they seize upon their father, make him very drunk, and have children by him. So we have this horrifying account now of this incest, this sin against Lot, which is very familiar to the account that we saw in Noah, that it was Noah's son Ham seized upon him, uncovered his nakedness, and brought upon him shame. And here we have the same thing happening. And here in this, we see from these two daughters comes the nations of Moab and the Ammonites. And these two nations are in all accounts seen as synonymous with Canaanites. Seen as completely synonymous with the Canaanites. And so what we see in this is Lot went to Sodom. He went to live among the Canaanites. He brought his whole house in amongst them to intermingle. He gave his daughters in marriage. He gave them over to them. And what he returned back was daughters who were Canaanites. And this is the sober warning we see. This is why as Christians, we need to think soberly. When Jesus warned, when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees about taxes, and they're trying to entrap him in this statement over taxation, Jesus' reply is brilliant. In Matthew 22, 21, he says this. He grabs the coin. He says, whose image is on this coin? And the people say, Caesar. And so he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And from that, we see this brilliant response. And really, this is a guiding principle for us. We see the warnings given through Scripture, through men like Lot. We see the admonitions given it through Moses in Deuteronomy 6 and through Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, that we are to raise our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And indeed, when we look upon our children, it is our children who are made in the image of God. We are not to render to the world our children. We are not to render to the world our household. We are to see our households as part of the household of God, that our children bear the image of God. And so, as Christians, we must be wise. We must be faithful in the raising of our children and not foolish in the raising of our children. And foolish in the biblical sense of a fool, one who says in their heart, there is no God. And that is why we are not to raise our children like the world does. We are not to raise our children or our households from any secular viewpoint. That secularism saying we can do it, we can build societies and cultures and education with no reference point to God. We can do it from this completely godless, neutral standpoint. But the warning is, if you give your children over to Rome, if you give your children over to the Canaanites, do not be shocked when they return to you as Canaanites. When the Lord says, raise a child up in the way he should go, that does not mean the way of the Romans. That does not mean the way of the Canaanites or the way of the seculars. And we see this in a stark position in our nation today. We see this very particularly in places like Quebec and Montreal, where they defame and take out any sort of worship in the public place. But meanwhile, they act just as Canaanites. And we see this in many of our cities in Canada today, that Canada has become a secular pagan nation. And so we are not to give our children over to the Canadians, or they will return to you as a Canadian. And that is a sober statement because that used to mean something good. But that is not what it means anymore. We are to transform the culture of this nation, but we are not to do it by giving our children over to the nation. We are to proclaim the word of Christ. We are to be faithful to him and trust that God will protect and preserve us as his people. That in the end, we will stand like Abraham, and that we will stand and see the overthrow of the wicked. That in the end, Abraham stood, and we see that Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he saw and beheld the smoke of the land, and the land ascending like the smoke of a furnace. And thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow. And he overthrew the cities which Lot lived. And so God can raise up from his people a new and mighty nation. Indeed, we are called to be a Christian nation. We are called as God's people, as a holy nation. From every tribe, every nation, every tongue, we are set apart and given a new heart, given a citizenship with Christ in heaven, called to be his friends, his ambassadors, to rule alongside with him. And so we must do so as his people. We must not be like Lot, who pitched his tent in the midst of the enemy and opened up his tent to the enemy, that he opened it up and allowed his people to have all the joys, all the pleasures, even to the point where if God had not had mercy upon him, he would have perished alongside them because it was so hard for him to give up. And so we are to raise our children in the way they should go as Christians. And we are to pray that one day we can see that Canadians may turn to Christ once again. But until that day, we are not to give our children over to the nation of Canada. We are not, because they will return to us as Canaanites. They will return to us as this new image of Canadian. We are to trust the Lord, and we are to raise them up as Christians. And it is only in doing so that we will see Canada saved. And so, unto that end, let us pray. Lord, would you help us to be faithful in the midst of a wicked nation? Lord, help us to raise our children faithfully. Lord, we do pray for the state of this nation, that you would turn their hearts from evil. Lord, if it is your will to bring full judgment against this nation, then we pray, would you protect and preserve your people in the midst of it? Lord, help us to trust you, to trust that you are going to bring about your way, your glory. And Lord, we do pray that you would bring a great turning of hearts to you. Lord, that out of the midst of such darkness, we would see the glory and wonder of your light. So Lord, we pray, may your gospel go forth and transform the nations. And Lord, may you uphold and help us, Lord, in the raising of our households to do so in faith, to do so in faithfulness, and not to do so from folly or foolishness, denying you. And so Lord, may secularism have no hold in any part of our lives. Lord, may we reject it wholesale and not buy into the lies. And Lord, would you help us to raise joyful households in the Lord. For your name and your glory. Amen. Amen. At this time, we are going to bring forth